You have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2. I do realize we're in Jonah, but it's spelled pretty close. We'll start in John chapter 2. We're going to go from John to Matthew and make our way to the front of the Bible to Jonah. Interesting fact about Jesus when he was on the earth. He cleansed the temple twice. One of them we saw during the Passion Week of Jesus Christ in our sermon leading up to Easter. And here, right after his first miracle, which was a private miracle, where he's at a wedding and he's there with his mother, and she evidently is related to one of the members of the bridal party, because she's in charge of some of the refreshments, which they run out of, wine. And she turns to Jesus and says, "Hey, we're out of wine." And Jesus' response sometimes is taken as he's being disrespectful, but we know that that would never be the case with Jesus. And in John chapter 2, verse 4, he replies, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? For my hour has not yet come." And he's talking about his hour for him going to the cross, because he knows that once he goes public with his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders are going to seek to have him executed. When he uses the word woman, he uses what's in Greek, a vocative case. It's a rare case, but it's a case of respect. It would be like you and me growing up in the South, or showing respect for anybody anywhere in the country by saying ma'am or yes ma'am. So he's showing respect, and he performs his first private miracle. Soon after that, he goes public. Verse 13, he says, "The Passover of the Jews were near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." So at the Passover, the Jewish people would come and they would make their own sacrifice. Some of them would travel from great distances all over Israel. And they would come to the Jerusalem, and many of them would bring their own animal to sacrifice. And so the money changers and the priest had cooked up a deal within the temple compound where they would inspect the animals and approve whether they were worthy, an unblemished animal, for sacrifice. And so they would look at the animal that you brought in and said, "This one doesn't pass inspection. But we have some animals over here that have already been approved. You can take your animal, trade it in on one of our animals, and pay us the difference." And so in order to want to fulfill their duty by offering a Passover sacrifice and celebrate the Passover, they were stuck. They had to be in agreement. And so when they pulled the money out and went to pay, said, "Here at the temple, we don't take American Express. We only take Visa. So we'll exchange your money for our money, but we're going to charge you an exchange rate." That's the money changers. That's what's taking place. Jesus sees this and he is furious about it, because they're taking his father's house and turning it into a house of merchandise, making it a business, making a profit on it. So in verse 15 it says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple." Now, Jesus was meek, but he wasn't a wimp. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, that would have been to the poorest people. That would have been all that they could have afforded. They were even taking advantage of those folks. He said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for the house will consume me. The Jews, Jesus' own people, said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So the Jews, who always are looking for a sign, ask him, what sign are you going to give us that you have the authority to do this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple. Now, when we go back to verse 14, it says, and he found in the temple. That Greek term for temple is different than the Greek term for temple in verse 19. The Greek term that John uses in verse 14 talks about the whole entire temple compound. The word that Jesus uses in verse 19 refers to the holy place. Jesus says to them, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They miss it. What sign is Jesus giving them? He's giving them the sign of the resurrection. The sign of the resurrection. Verse 20. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. That's including the enhancement that King Herod had made. It's known as Herod's temple, the second temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? So they missed the whole point that Jesus was not talking about that earthly temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this body. Destroy this temple. What was residing in Jesus Christ? The glory of God. He was glory in the flesh. In fact, the glory had departed the temple back in Samuel, Ichabod, where it says, and the glory departed. Now, we see at the beginning of this gospel, in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as only from the Father. So He has the glory residing in Him, and He says, listen, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it back. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus was asked for a sign to the unbelieving nation. He gave them the sign of the resurrection. Now go back to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 12, and beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. By the way, what's going to be the next sign? Next major event that's going to happen in human history for the church and for the world is a signless event. That's going to be the rapture of the church. No sign is necessary for the rapture to take place. It can take place at any moment. Now there will be signs, Matthew chapter 24 and then spelled out in Revelation during the tribulation period. There will be signs that will come prior to Jesus' second coming when he comes to earth. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be floods, there'll be famines, there'll be wars. Rumors of wars. That's where most people misinterpret Matthew chapter 24 with saying those are signs before the Lord returns, and they get it confused with the rapture of the church, him coming in the air, and him coming physically to earth. But the next major event is signless. It can happen at any time without any announcement. But here, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now think about all the things that Jesus has done. He's raised the dead. He's healed the blind. He's changed water into wine. He's healed lepers. He's healed cripples. He's walked on water. He's done all these things, and they want to see a sign. The problem with needing a sign is no matter what sign is performed, you always want a little bit more. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" By the way, don't want a sign. "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Sign of Jonah and the prophet. It's going to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, in case you think, as some do, that Jonah and the book of Jonah and him being swallowed by a great fish is one allegory or a parable or some made-up fairy tale, Jesus Christ believes in what happened to Jonah. Notice the results of what happens because of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will be condemned, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Yeah, it's another J. Jesus. What is Jesus saying to this generation? You're worse than the Assyrians. You're worse than the people of Nineveh. I sent a prophet to them and preached, and they repented. I'm standing here preaching, and you won't repent. Now we turn to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. We're going to look at verses 17 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. You might be asking yourself, why in the world would we break it that way and the last verse of chapter 1 become the first verse of chapter 2? Because in the Hebrew text, chapter 1 ends at verse 16. And verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually the first verse of chapter 2. Now you say, well, why is our English text this way? So that you will always know, you might want to take notes and write this down. I don't know. But you might notice that, depending on how your Bible is constructed, that there's either a paragraph symbol beside verse 17 or verse 17, the number, is in bold, which represents a paragraph break. Or, if you have a Bible that's in paragraph form, it will show it as the beginning of a paragraph. Notice how verse 17 begins, or verse 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." Now, Jonah's in the water. How'd he get in the water? The sailors threw him overboard. Remember that great storm came up, and they figured that He was running from something. He had gone down in the belly of the ship trying to get away from God. Was in a sleep in the middle of a storm where the ship's about to break up. We have determined, or I have determined, whether you've bought into my determination or not is between you and the Lord, but that he uses the word for Jonah being asleep, same word that he uses of Adam being put to sleep when Eve was fashioned out of his rib, same word he uses for Abram before his name became Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where God puts him to sleep, and only the God represented by the smoke and the fire passes between the pieces of meat of the animals that have been sacrificed, forming a covenant that is a unilateral covenant, because only God passed through the pieces of the meat and not Abram as well. That same Hebrew term is used here in chapter 1 of putting Jonah asleep. And I firmly believe, because I've been out there when it's rough, and the last place you want to be is in the bottom of the ship, and the last thing that you can do is sleep. God puts him in a sleep. All the other sailors are crying out to their gods. The captain finds out that Jonah's asleep. He goes in, wakes him up, and says, "What in the world are you doing? Call out to your God." And you remember Jonah's response. Verse 9, chapter 1. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Fear here means not afraid, but reverence. I worship. But Jonah's actions are not demonstrating his relationship to God. In fact, he's doing the right, complete opposite. He's gone from his hometown just above Nazareth in the opposite direction to Jaffa, catches a ship that he wants to head to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles in the opposite direction of going northeast to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The reason that Jonah runs in the opposite direction is because he did not want to go to Nineveh and preach, because he knew that God was a forgiving God. He knew that God would exercise compassion on a wicked nation, that they would believe and some of them would be saved. And Jonah despised the people to the point he didn't want them to receive God's grace. Anybody that you know that you despise enough that you would just soon them not go to heaven because of their way of life? I hope not. It's easy to fall into that trap. That's what Jonah did. Notice in verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." Here's exactly what Jesus said. "And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." What's the difference between the fish and Jonah? Fish isn't disobedient to God. God appointed Jonah to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and the fish obeys. You ever thought about this? Now, I'm probably going to get, I'm not sure what I'm going to get, but I'm going to tell you the truth, and then I'll just, whatever I get, I get. When we were living in Dallas, we've always had cats, kitty cats. I'd always had dogs, and then I married Deborah. She's a cat lady, and we've always had kitty cats. We've had a couple dogs, but and I've become to like cats and their personalities and, you know, that kind of stuff. So Will wanted to become a veterinarian early in life, and he was liked cats. He didn't have much of a choice having them from birth on up. And we lost a cat that went with us to from Fuquay to Dallas. And he's buried somewhere in Dallas. And we got another cat named Flash. And Flash got his name because he was a flash. He was everywhere. And one Saturday morning, Will got up to go outside to play, and I heard a scream like I've never heard before. And I went flying out of the house, and Flash had been hit during the night by a car and was in front of the house on the side of the road, and Will found Flash, and he was devastated until we got another cat. And so we had a funeral for Flash. And people ask me, well, why did you have a funeral? I said, because that's what my little boy needed at the time. Do I believe cats go to heaven? No. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that there's animals in heaven. And people say, yeah, but doesn't it talk about the lion and the lamb lying down with one another, right? Well, that's not in heaven. That's in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, listen. Let me stop here before some of you who are animal lovers get all bent out of shape. If it helps you to believe that your little dog or your little cat or your little whatever, parakeet, is going to heaven, that's fine. You can believe that. But what separates mankind from the animal world is we have a soul. All right? So, the reason I'm saying that is to say this. Animals have no choice but to obey God. God tells them to do something. He has dominion over them. Before the fall, guess what? Adam had dominion over the animals. God says, and he probably called it by name, I want you to go to such and such a place at such and such a time that I've appointed for you, and there's a ship that is being bounced around, and they're going to throw a man overboard, and when he hits, I want you to let him sink until I tell you to swallow him. Now, the reason I go through the details of this is because I think too many of us as Christians read stuff like this and we don't ponder what actually took place. We go, oh, man went overboard and the fish swallowed him. God appointed that fish to swallow Jonah. It's not by chance. It's not by some circumstances that great fish happened to be at that same spot as Jonah is sinking down through that stormy sea and goes, oh, there's a little snack. Boom. It is a divine appointment. Jesus uses this event as a sign of his burial and resurrection. Now, people have often tried to prove that a man can live in the belly of a whale or a sperm whale or some large sea creature that's a mammal for a period of time. And they've tried to prove that a man can do that. And there's actually a few records of that happening, not for say 3 days, but several hours, and man has survived being swallowed by a huge sea creature and comes out, and you know he's got problems with skin from the stomach acids of the great fish and all that kind of stuff. If you want to try to prove that, that's fine and good. But let me tell you this. It doesn't need to be proven. Let me tell you why. Because what happens to Jonah is a miracle. And the people that want to explain away miracles have to try to find an example that this is possible. All I need to know is the first several words of verse 17. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. I don't need to know whether it can happen again or whether it's possible. It's possible. You're worried, or people are worried, about whether God has the ability to scoop up a man by a fish in the ocean for 3 days and three nights, keep him alive. Some people believe he died. That's another story. And then spit him back out. And I believe he spit him back out near Jaffa. He could have spit him out closer to Nineveh. But I think he said, hey, I want you to be obedient. I'm going to spit you back out where you started from. And I've said before, and I'll say again, he could have provided Jonah with coffee in the newspaper every morning. Because it's a miracle. Don't try to explain away the miracle. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. He swallowed by the fish. In the first part of this prayer, he's going to reflect how he got to this situation. Isn't it interesting how when things are going wrong, our prayer life goes up. And when things are going well, our prayer life goes down. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. One, that makes me believe he was still alive. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. Man, I was in trouble, so I cried out. Don't we tend to cry out more when we're in trouble? We ought to cry out all the time. Notice what God does. Says, and he answered me. What is that? That's God's compassion. Now, suppose you were God, and you had told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he goes in the opposite direction. He gets in trouble, he's about to drown, and he cries out. It's been very easy to say, you know what? You made your bed, you're going to lie in it. Sorry. But God answers him. Listen, you will never, ever get too far away from God that when you cry out, that he won't answer. He's compassionate. He says, I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. Now, Sheol is a term that is translated in the Greek and the New Testament from the Hebrew as Hades. Now, it's not hell. Hell is hell. Hell is the lake of fire. Sheol is referred to as the place of the dead. When we die, our body is going to go to the grave, and it's going to be in the place of the dead, Sheol. Our soul and or spirit, depending on whether you're a dichotomous or a trichotomous, and that's another sermon, goes into the presence of the Lord. It says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. But before our body is resurrected, our body's in the grave, in the place of the dead. That's usually referred to as down. That's where he says, I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. I'm headed towards the ocean floor. The ocean is going to be my grave. I'm going down deep. He says, another act of God's compassion, you heard my voice. By the way, I've heard this said more times than I care to remember, that God does not hear the prayer of a non-believer. That's true. The only way that we have access to God through prayer is by Jesus Christ. But here's what I've heard. The only prayer that God hears from a non-believer is the prayer to accept Jesus Christ. The sinner's prayer. Anybody ever heard that before? I disagree. Nowhere in Scripture does it command us or require us to say the sinner's prayer to become a Christian. The Bible says to every lost person, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It never says, pray the sinner's prayer. It never says, walk down front. It never says, get baptized. It says, plainly and simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's compassion. After that, He'll hear every prayer you pray. Now, I know a lot of people have said the sinner's prayer. I've said it. But the sinner's prayer did not save me. My faith in Jesus Christ alone saved me. Notice what he says in verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep. Did he? Well, indirectly he did, or directly he did, depending on how you want to look at it. But the sailors are the one that tossed him overboard. Into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. Now, Deborah and I were gone last weekend, Memorial Day weekend, and we were at the beach, and 3 p.m. on Sunday afternoon, Deborah was sitting out on the balcony looking at the ocean, reading a book, and all of a sudden she said, something's going on. Because everybody on the beach was standing up, and they were looking this direction, and they were all looking. And guess what everybody at our place did? We all went out, and we were all looking. Since the last hurricane, it has changed the eddies and the ocean floor enough on the coastline that the rip currents are extremely, extremely strong. 9 people over Memorial Day weekend drowned. A male adult drowned, that's what was going on, and 3 children were rescued by surfers or people with flotation devices. Lifeguards, they had the red flag flying, lifeguards are coming down telling people to get out of the water, and they won't get out. And I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you cannot swim against a rip current that's taking you out. Most people make the mistake by trying to swim in. You're supposed to swim parallel to the shore and then in when you get out of it. But the problem is the way the hurricane had shifted everything, the rip currents are extremely long and strong. I imagine this current. It engulfed. In other words, here he is going down. He's got the current of the Mediterranean Sea and this storm. He's trying to swim against it, and it just keeps pounding him down, pounding him down. And your breakers, the waves are crashing in over the top, and the billows pass over me. I always think of It Is Well With My Soul. and the sea billows roll. We don't normally think of billows as a puff of smoke that rolls. You know, you open an oven door and there's something in there, or a fireplace or whatever, and it's like a wave of smoke billows out. Well, here it's a wall of water that is billowing. It says, it passes over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Now he thought he had been expelled from his sight when he got on the ship, when he got down into the bottom of the ship, but now he really thinks he's expelled from his sight because he's going down to what he's going to call the root of the mountains. Nevertheless, I will look up again toward your holy temple. So he's focusing on Jerusalem. That's where they focused, God's holy temple. Or he might be referring to heaven, the place where God was dwelling at the time. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. There again, doesn't say he died, but to the point of death. Now, I don't know, and hopefully you haven't, hopefully you never will, whether you've experienced coming close to drowning. I can't imagine. It's got to be a terrifying experience. Terrifying. This is what Jonah's going through. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I remember my sister, when she was young, didn't like going into the Sound or the ocean because of the seaweed. It would wash sometimes in a wave and wrap around her legs, and it would just freak her out. You know, she thought it was slimy and all that kind of stuff. Can you imagine that seaweed, these weeds here, weeds of the sea, wrapped around your head? Just all wrapped around, and you're just trying to get it off and stuff. Here's where he says, I descend to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars. This word bars here talks about the bars of a prison. Notice, the earth with its bars was around me forever. In other words, listen, I'm trying to get out, but the bars, I'm like a prisoner, entrapped by the earth's forces. But, God's compassion, but you have brought me up, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. That's his compassion. God's compassion to Jonah. Called to do one thing and doing another. Let me interject here. No matter where you are in your life spiritually, whether you're a non-believer and never have believed in Christ, or whether you have believed in Christ and you're living a life that is habitually sinful, or whether you're living a life that's an extreme roller coaster of doing well spiritually and then doing poorly spiritually. No matter where you are, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you're not too far gone to cry out to the Lord. He will hear you. Notice what he says here. While I was fainting, verse 7, away, I remember the Lord. Isn't it great? Aren't we grateful that God doesn't have to remember us? When we're far away from God, guess who moved? We did. You know, from time to time in my 3 decades of ministry now, there will be people who will attend church regularly. And then they'll just get away from the church. They'll just disappear. And you'll reach out to them. They'll respond, you know, come up with some excuse or some reason they're not coming anymore or whatever. And then pretty soon they just stop responding when you reach out to them. And so you just have to eventually stop reaching out to them because you've done all you can do. But then something will happen in their life, a tragedy, or somebody will get sick, and they'll come back to the church. Sometimes they don't. But I always think the church didn't go anywhere. Church didn't move. I didn't move as a pastor. The worship leader didn't move. The staff didn't move. The deacons didn't move. The faithful people of the church didn't move. When you get away from God, God's people and God aren't the ones that have moved. You're the one that moved. You have been the one that has separated you from the body of fellowship. Or you're the one who has separated yourself from God. God doesn't move. He says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. What is that saying? Those who worship horoscopes, rabbit's feet, superstitions, those who go after the things that the world offers, whether it's financial gain or fame or fortune or materialism, all those things, they forsake their faithfulness. You know what God's compassion says? He never forsakes His faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice what Jonah says, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. By the way, what does God desire more than sacrifice? Obedience. Obedience. Jonah got in this situation because of the lack of obedience. Don't overlook the last part of verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Here's, I think, what the lesson is from Jonah's experience through this. I'm not the one to determine God's compassion. I'm not the one who determines who God saves and who God doesn't. If God tells me to go preach to the Muslims in Iraq, Saudi Arabia, you better go preach to them. If He tells Jonah to go preach to the Assyrians, who are wicked and evil people, you better go preach to them. If He tells you to go and share the gospel with your worst neighbor you've ever had in your life or coworker, you better do it. God was compassionate to all of us, and salvation is from God. The more and more I study the Scripture, the more I realize it is impossible to comprehend the graciousness and depth of God's grace and the work that He has performed in our salvation. I know a lot of people don't adhere to this, but I am convinced that even our faith initially to believe in Christ is a work of God and a gift. Because as we just studied in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses. We do not have the ability unless God moves first. What is this verse saying? Salvation is from the Lord. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That Greek term for receive means to receive a gift. After Jonah learns the lesson that salvation is from the Lord, God has got his attention. He has repented. He's ready to go to Nineveh. And verse 10 says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish," great term right here before lunch, "vomited Jonah up onto dry land." Threw him up. That's why I titled this "A Great Fish with a Great Stomach Ache." Think about that. The Lord commanded him to swallow him, and the Lord commanded him to throw him up. What we see here, and I believe the lesson that we are to learn, is the great compassion of our God. He had compassion on Jonah, even in his disobedience when he cried out to him. And Jonah's going to experience that compassion. And he's going to go. And he's going to demonstrate that compassion to a people that he didn't think was worthy of God's compassion, because he realized that he wasn't worthy. A lot of time, our life experiences, good or bad, equip us to minister to someone else that's going through something. In closing, let me challenge all of us. One, if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ alone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. You may have a lot of questions about what that looks like after. You won't get the answers till you make the decision to believe. And then for those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, may we have compassion. May we have patience. And may we be obedient so that we don't have to be cast into the depth of a spiritual spiral. But if we are in that spiritual spiral of disobedience, let us cry out to God, because He's quick to forgive and His faithfulness endures for all time. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your love for us. And Father, help us to never get over our salvation. And Father, it is completely obvious that salvation is from You. I pray, Father, for anyone who has never accepted Christ, that today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed to make it out of this room, much less make it home. And Father, for those of us that know You, help us to live for You. Help us to be compassionate with others. Help us fulfill our obligation as Your children. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.